Category that I've been in. This is the third week, and last week I'll be in this category dealing with money. And it's interesting, I was sharing this with Elizabeth this week. So often I hear people that are against the church because they say, well, all they want at church is your money. They're gonna try to do these money drives and fundraisers, and it's all about the money. And yet, even in this morning's parable, there's nothing that Jesus is talking about that has to do with giving specifically to the temple. Or tithing specifically to the church. The church didn't exist yet, actually. Not till after he was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. So none of this is tithe more often, we need money kind of lessons that Jesus is teaching. These are heart issues about how our heart deals with possessions and wealth. Heart attitude is what we're dealing with here. Now, the first parable 3 weeks ago in this category of money parables, dealt with the heart of hoarding. And it was the parable of the foolish rich man who had abundance coming in from his fields. And he freaked out and he worried and he goes, oh no, my barns are too small. So he ruined his barns or destroyed his barns and built bigger barns. Hoarding was one of the things that Jesus was attacking. Our attitude of hoarding and our attitude of finding our sense of security in things. How big is my retirement? How big is my savings account? How much equity do I have in my home to survive? We're supposed to find our security in God. Now, is it bad to wisely use your money for investment and for retirement and for savings? No. And we went through, I'm not going to re-preach it, but in the sermon, no. Stewardship, wise stewardship of finances is fine. He's not preaching against, or the parable wasn't against wealth. Specifically, it was against using wealth as our means for peace and security rather than using wealth to build God's kingdom. Now, last week's parable was an analogy. An analogy being he told the story, which is analogous to a situation he wanted his disciples to learn about. And he's also at the same time leveling attack against the Pharisees, as we're going to learn more in just a minute as we look at this morning's parable. But last week's parable on money dealt with the dishonest manager. The shrewd manager who squandered his employer's monies. He's going to be fired, and when he hears he's going to be fired, he ends up going out and canceling debt. He did two things. It ingratiated him to the people he was retiring debt to so that when he was fired, he'd have possible employment, but it also caused the people whose debt was being retired to like the employer more. Because the manager represented the employer in all his transactions. And Jesus' point wasn't to be dishonest, but to be shrewd with our use of possessions and wealth. If the world is shrewd at building up corporate America and your own businesses and whatever you're doing, and you use your assets, not just your wealth and possessions, but your intellect and your skill set to build up your own businesses, the world does this so well. Shouldn't the sons of light, Jesus said, God's children, be shrewd in how we use our unwealthy mammon or our wealth and our possessions to leverage for the kingdom of God? That's the point of last week's parable. Not to be dishonest, but to be shrewd. It's the same word, as I pointed out again last week, that Jesus used when he sent out the disciples. Be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Shrewd, not dishonest. So we see that it's the handling of wealth. Now, as we look at this week's parable, the final one we'll be looking at in the category of dealing with money, it's important to realize last week's parable and this week's parable occur in the exact same context. They're both found in Luke chapter 16, and the audience is the disciples, and now it's the Pharisees. And he's dealing with the Pharisees' love of money, as it explicitly says in the text that we're looking at this morning. So it's important, though, to realize that you've got to take last week's analogical parable, the shrewd business manager, and Jesus trying to encourage how his disciples should use wealth and money to leverage the kingdom of God, build the kingdom of God, with this week's parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm going to mention this again probably, because I've heard it referred to, this parable referred to time and again, as a parable about the afterlife. So anybody that recalls what we're about to read, the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable about the afterlife per se. It's a parable attacking the love of wealth of the Pharisees. And it's important that we understand that as we move in to this parable this morning. So as we look at the rich man and Lazarus, we're going to be in chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And this is what we call a two-stage parable. The first stage of the parable occurs in the physical life, the time we're in now, interacting with people and individuals. The second stage of the parable occurs in the afterlife, after both the rich man and Lazarus are dead. So this is a two-stage parable. I'm going to go a little deeper into the context of why or how this parable would have hit the original listeners after we read it. Then I'm going to look at stage one and stage two of the parable. That's where we're going for the sermon this morning, as it's outlined as well in your note sheet. So why don't we go ahead and start by reading Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." There's a lot of quotes and misquotes, good and bad application in this parable. I've heard just that last verse of the parable. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I've heard that used just by itself outside the parable to say, well, even if Jesus came today and raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. That's where they come up with that most times. But as always, I don't mind if you use scripture to support Christian worldview, but it's important we use it accurately and in context. Now, using that last sentence in an argument with somebody's fine, because that actually is the meaning behind what Abraham's saying. If they didn't believe from reading, why would they believe from seeing? So you can use that. But that's not the main teaching point of the parable. And that's the purpose of the sermon this morning, is to get us into that main teaching point. As I mentioned earlier, the parable, as well as the one we went through last week, are intended as an attack against the Pharisees, and for that matter, anyone else, who loves money. This parable has no final take-home point at the end of it. You'll notice it just ends abruptly in verse 31 with what Abraham says. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced someone should rise from the dead." Chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, and it changes scene. So there's no take-home point explanation at the end of this parable. And so we have to look at the verses preceding the parable to understand what was going on here. And it's very clear what's going on in verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18 occur between last week's parable and this week's parable in Luke chapter 16. So I'm going to go ahead and just read through these verses leading up to this morning's parable for the context. The Pharisees, and this is key, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And then here's an interesting verse. Verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then he goes immediately into the parable. There was a rich man. And you're like, what's divorce got to do with wealth? What is he even talking about? People forcing their way into heaven as he's attacking the wealth of the Pharisees. I love Luke because he was a doctor, and he's very linear in his thinking, and he's just showing you how it unfolded, and he's not giving any backstory or filler. He's just going with it, assuming that people reading this understood the cultural context going on. I don't, so I got to go back and look at the cultural context briefly. Now, 14 and 17 through 17 are pretty clear. He is basically bringing an indictment, a strong charge against the Pharisees because of their love of money, their love of praise of people. They justify the law left and right. They misuse the law of Moses. They never listened to John. Actually, what was it? Herod's birthday. At Herod's birthday, they beheaded John the Baptist. And the gospel being preached, it's implied, it's not stated, is being preached by whom? Jesus. And they're rejecting Jesus, and they're ridiculing Jesus as he's preaching the good news of the gospel. So he's strongly, it's called a polemic. These are polemic parables. It's a tiny bit of alliteration. Polemic parables. A polemic is the opposite of an apologetic. Apologetics, I'm going to speak to Noah for a moment. And maybe is Isaiah in the back? Apologetics doesn't mean to apologize, like I'm sorry for doing something. Apologetics means to defend yourself or to defend a worldview. Polemics means to attack somebody with an argument. So for instance, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 isn't just a creation account, it's also a Hebrew polemic against the Egyptian worldview of the time. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's attacking another worldview. In this case, these parables are polemics or stories that are to attack the love of wealth that the Pharisees have. So these are polemic parables. Now, verse 19, though, how do we fit this whole thing about the divorce in with the love of wealth? What's happening here is Jesus is giving an example that everybody at the time would have understood of where the Pharisees abused the Mosaic law. There was something the Pharisees always did and approved of called serial monogamy. Not polygamy. Polygamy is where you marry more than one wife. Serial monogamy is where you marry somebody, you fall out of love or whatever this case may be, certificate of divorce, marry somebody else. Fall out of love, they annoy you, you found a woman you're attracted to, certificate of divorce is offered via the Pentateuch, and you can marry someone else. And the Pharisees were well known for divorcing and remarrying, divorcing and remarrying, divorcing and remarrying through serial polygamy. It's something that doesn't come out in the text that you have to read a lot of other extra-biblical accounts to understand the culture of the time and what Jesus was attacking. This is exactly why in the character, the godly characteristics of elder and pastor, which we find in 1 Timothy and in Titus, husband of one woman, not a divorcee, but a husband of one woman. And the original Greek is a one-woman man who does not participate in serial monogamy. That's why if somebody comes forward and wants to be a candidate for eldership and they're divorced, it's case by case. Well, are you one who divorces just because you're tired of living together, irreconcilable differences? There's only one exception for divorce, that is sexual infidelity or infidelity in the marriage, which Jesus actually addresses in chapter 19 of Matthew and is in the Old Testament as well. So outside of sexual immorality, Jesus is giving verse 18 as one example among many of how you abuse the law. You divorce, you divorce, you divorce. And most of you Pharisees who are coming against me right now are actually serial monogamous and you're adulterers. And you're trying to justify yourself through the Mosaic law because of the fact you can be given a certificate of divorce only in the case of sexual immorality. Anyway, I want to spend some time on it, even though we're in the wealth category, because he's throwing examples out to show you justify loving your money, loving your wealth, loving the praise of other men, and divorce and remarriage, by abusing and misinterpreting God's law. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. And that's where we come in to the first stage of a two-stage parable. Point two in the sermon, a gate in this world. A gate in this world. As I mentioned, two-stage parable begins with the physical life now, and then he's going to transition to the afterlife in a minute. So there's a few things, actually three major things to observe in the first stage of this parable, the stage in which they're living in this life now, the physical world. The first thing that should grab our attention is the fact that the poor man has a name, Lazarus. The rich man does not. And this is not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead. This is a fictional Lazarus. That's not, so don't, you know, this isn't the real Lazarus that was raised from the dead. This is a fictional poor man named Lazarus. He has a name, but the rich man does not. This was a specific way, an intentional way, to invite listeners of the parable to identify more with the rich man than with Lazarus. By saying the rich man, insert name here. Anybody could be the rich man. And the way that it was more oral tradition, even though they had writing and scrolls, there was still a lot of oral tradition with this culture, and anybody back then would have totally clicked in, okay, the rich man's a generic placeholder, and we can insert our name here. And it causes us to naturally, back then, it would cause us to naturally associate ourselves with the rich man and analyze our life. And Jesus is talking toward the rich man, and using Lazarus, the poor man, as the example. Second thing to notice, besides naming or not naming the individuals, Jesus describes the conditions in which the rich man and Lazarus lived. Here's a quick summary of how the original listeners would have understood the descriptions of the rich man and Lazarus. Starting with the rich man, he's dressed in purple and fine linen. Today, I could go to Cabela's and get a purple shirt. It doesn't mark me out as royal or rich or wealthy. Back then, if you had a purple garment, the only purple dye associated with the wealthy and the royalty were extracted out of a specific species of marine snail that only washed up on shore at certain times of the year and not every year. So to extract the purple that the royals, like the Herods wore, and the very, very, very wealthy wore, they would have to wait for this harvest of marine snails, extract the purple dye, millions of marine snails, get this purple dye out to dye the wool, linen. So a very expensive, very hard process to go through. So they immediately understand purple as being high-end, very high-end. And linen, we're talking about, is a pure white wool that's processed over and over and over until it's almost like silk. So we're dealing with a man, a rich man, who's so wealthy that he can wear purple and linen every day, flaunting it publicly for everybody to see. It's a very extravagant way to be dressed. Only once in a great while would somebody pull out a purple or linen garment, not every night for a meal, which is actually the second thing to describe the rich man here. He had a sumptuous meal every day. This isn't like a Thanksgiving family dinner. This kind of meal, the word that Jesus uses to describe the meal, means vastly luxurious, opulent, and highly visible in the public eye. Everybody in the area every night knew about this, heard about it, talked about it, because it was very public and very over the top. The guy is flaunting his wealth for the world to see. Now let's look at Lazarus. It says that Lazarus was poor and covered with sores, and a more accurate translation states weeping ulcers. These aren't like mosquito bites. These are weeping ulcers, and this kind of a sore meant that Lazarus was ceremonially unclean to approach or touch, like lepers. So he's ceremonially unclean. Now, we're juxtaposing a lot of things here. Rich man clothed in purple and white linen, the poor man, Lazarus, clothed in weeping ulcers and sores. When we look at the rich man's desire to be fed in the shadow of this huge, opulent dinner celebration going on every night, when it states he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, we weren't talking about table scraps. The napkins used by the wealthy in that culture were loaves of bread. They would take freshly baked loaves of bread, break it after the meal, and wipe their mouths and their hands to absorb all the saliva and grease and food particles as a sponge, and then toss the bread on the ground, this nasty chunks of bread. That's what Lazarus was hoping to eat. Nasty. And finally, we're told that Lazarus was licked by dogs. And to be clear, these are not puppy kisses from the house pet. I don't mind getting a puppy kiss from Gunther, but he's got a huge tongue, huge nose, and I only take two or three licks and I push him away because it's just nasty anyway, even though he's doing it in a loving manner. This is not what it means. The dogs that were licking his ulcers were feral dogs that happened to be common at that time, running around that area, taking up scraps. They were scavengers. They were not to be petted. They were, a lot of them, rabid. And the feral dogs would be very timid around healthy humans. They'd stay around the outskirts, get scared off. But if there was a weak or sickly human, they'd start coming in and licking them because basically they're looking at him as a future meal. These dogs were licking Lazarus, not, oh, poor Lazarus, let me lick your wounds. I've heard it preached that that was God's mercy because dogs, they've found lately, have, more recently, have antibiotic saliva, and this is God's way of healing him. It's like, no, that's not. That's great that science shows that, but that's not how this would have been taken originally. They're licking him, getting ready to eat him. That's exactly the picture that Jesus is trying to get across here. Scavengers licking his sores. He's probably paralyzed because he has to be taken to the gate. He can't remove himself. He's desperate, starving in the presence of this extravagant wealth. The third thing to notice in the first stage of this parable is the fact that there's a gate. Isn't it interesting that in the first stage there's a gate? The second stage, there's a chasm. I think gate, chasm. This is wordplay that Jesus intended. A gate in this world, a chasm in the next. And the fact that he's at the gate of Lazarus, it's not the gate of a little garden that leads to the house. This means that Lazarus was so, I mean, I'm sorry, the rich man. This gate of the rich man isn't like the entry into a garden into the house. This means an estate. Huge lands. Probably thousands of acres of vineyards. To have a gate in front of your house meant that you had a lot of holdings and it was huge, and you probably, Lazarus most likely could not even see the house from the gate. But it doesn't mean that the rich man couldn't have traveled, because people traveled. Business, even in the home at the city and in the home of these huge estates, was normally taken place at the gate of the house. So it was an area where people traveled through it, but it was a very big estate. Then, immediately, we're transferred into the afterlife. Both men die. Stage two of the parable. The chasm in the next world. It immediately changes. Both men are dead. Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is tormented in the fires of Hades. Again, Jesus is purposely giving stark contrast between their now very, very different circumstances. Not just flipped. It's not just a one-to-one flip. This is an extreme difference in circumstances of where they're at now. And at this point, we got to be careful and keep in mind that Jesus did not tell this parable to give us a detailed description of what heaven and hell are like. Let's sit on that for a minute. Jesus did not tell this parable in order to tell us what heaven and hell are like. It's a parable with fictitious characters in a very exaggerated language. Even describing the rich man, most wealthy people weren't at that level. The way this rich man was living, most historians agree, is more opulent than the Herods. So it's a very exaggerated situation between them. And so I'm not saying that heaven and hell aren't like this at some level, or worse, maybe. Worse and better, probably. Hell's worse, heaven's probably better than this description. But we're not supposed to be coming away with an accurate description of heaven and hell from this, because that's not even the point. Remember, Jesus is trying to attack our heart, and especially the Pharisees' heart, on wealth as we look at this. It's a parable with a specific teaching point. Target audience is the money-loving Pharisees, and the main focus now is on the rich man's desperation. The rest of this parable is on a discourse between this unnamed rich man yelling across the chasm to Abraham and Lazarus. And that's where the teaching point comes in. So the first thing to notice here on the second stage of the parable, talking across the chasm, that even in the tormented state of the rich man, he still is making demands. Two demands. Send Lazarus over to give me a drop of water so that I can cool my tongue. Send Lazarus to go tell my brothers. There's not even a whiff of repentance for how he treated Lazarus. There's no remorse. He's completely self-centered. Rather than any sense of remorse and sorrow for how he treated Lazarus, his immediate concerns are still completely self-centered to satisfy his thirst and to save his immediate family. There's no sense that he's repentant at all. He just accepts his fate, but now he's really hoping for some mercy. And now, here's that impassable chasm that really comes into play. The rich man, between the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. For all the time the rich man was alive, he could have even shown a little bit of mercy at his own gate to Lazarus' misery. And to have that much wealth and that much prestige and to not lift a finger but allow Lazarus to die alone and in his wounds being licked, and probably his carcass was eaten by dogs once he's in heaven. That would be the logical place you'd go for what happened to Lazarus after he passed away or left his physical body. It was eaten by dogs, which is another point Jesus was making in the licking of the dogs. His body was then eaten or scavenged by the dogs on the street. But now there's no mercy that can be shown to the rich man because this chasm eternally separates him from Abraham. There's no second chance now. There's no way to build a bridge. And the final indictment leveled against the rich man in the afterlife because of his unbelief and the unbelief of his brothers is spoken by Abraham in the parable. And Abraham states, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead," which closely echoes the language in verse 16. The verses just preceding this parable, as rendered in the New English Translation, which instead of the ESV, this is how verse 16 reads before going into this parable. "The law and the prophets were in force until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urged to enter it." Which should conjure up the gate from the first stage of the parable. How many times could Lazarus have approached the gate? The rich man approached Lazarus in the gate. And he never did. Now, just as the rich man could have entered his own gate to help Lazarus, we still have time right now. And I don't endorse movies. I try not to. I know by speaking of a movie or a show from the pulpit, please don't take it as I'm endorsing it, but there was a movie. I actually watched it in seminary and did a theological paper on it, Bill Murray's Groundhog Day. It's interesting. I don't know if anybody's seen Bill Murray's Groundhog Day, but it's the idea that he keeps waking up on Groundhog Day. He's caught in the cycle where he keeps reliving the same day again and again. I'm not endorsing it. It's PG, PG-13. But what's going on, the director and writer of the film, I don't know if many people know this, was Harold Ramis, one of the guys that was in Ghostbusters way back in the day. He's an Orthodox Catholic. He's passed away now. And what Bill Murray goes through, reliving every day, trying to find pleasure every day, he goes through the seven cardinal sins of Catholicism. But it's a comedy. And we don't even know it. If you don't have your theological radar up, you wouldn't even realize. He goes through gluttony. He tries to, the sexual stuff. He tries to kill himself at the end because he can't be happy. And they spin it as a comedy, and it is funny, and it's quirky, and it's funny. But when you look at the soul and what's going on, he's trying to find pleasure because he finds he never dies. He wakes up the next morning. And he wakes up the next morning, and it's a do-over, and a do-over, and a do-over to ad nauseum. And so what does he do? He starts traveling down the road of the seven deadly sins. And then he wakes up afresh as if nothing happened. Fresh start. He remembers everything that happened the days before, but nobody else does. So then he has this turn near the end of the movie. And spoiler alert, this turn where he says, you know what? If I remember everything, why am I not improving myself? So he starts taking piano lessons. And he starts, because he knows what's going to happen, he starts saving people that are falling out of trees and someone's choking in a restaurant. And so by the end of the movie, his entire attention has moved off self, pleasure, onto saving everybody and improving his own life and saving people, loving people. And as soon as his heart turned from loving himself and trying to make himself happy and onto everybody else, and just, he was consumed before the curse broke and he woke up on the day after Groundhog Day, he had to get over love of self. Now, it's not a Christian movie. It's not done by Christian people, but it's a strongly theological film. Yes, you heard me say this. Bill Murray accidentally, probably. Bill Murray was accidentally in a strongly theological film because the director knew what he was doing. It's a universal truth that even non-Christians can recognize. Joy is found not in self-serving, but in serving others. Sadly, it ends with him falling in love with a girl because he's improved himself. It doesn't end with him finding Christ, because again, it's a secular movie. That's where it falls, sure. But all that to say, when we look at Lazarus and the rich man, what's Jesus' take-home point? I love the way Klein Snodgrass, who I've been using his book on parables through this series quite a bit, he sums this up well. He says, this is not a teaching that the poor are going to enter heaven and the wealthy are going to hell. I've also heard that taught or applied. If you don't get rid of your wealth, you're going to end up like the rich man of Lazarus. I'm like, what? There's no biblical support for that. This is not a teaching that the poor are going to enter heaven and the wealthy are going to enter hell. What this parable attacks is a particular kind of wealth. Wealth that does not see poverty and suffering in the first place. The rich man never saw it. And even in his torment, he still thinks that Lazarus is there to do as he wishes. That's the first place that we hear that the rich man even recognized his presence, called him Lazarus. The fact that he called him Lazarus, by the way, in the afterlife, tells us what? He knew about him before he died. He knew his name before he died. And that's a blatant blind eye, an intentional blind eye toward Lazarus' condition. So the wealth that's being attacked is the wealth that does not see poverty and suffering. It attacks the idea that possessions are for one's own use and that they are owned without responsibility to God or other people. That's the take-home point. Now, could we also say that hell's going to be very bad and heaven good? Sure. I'm not going to say that's not true. That's a pretty pleasant juxtaposition between Lazarus on earth and Lazarus at Abraham's bosom. And the rich man's wealth and opulence and where the rich... I mean, just think about when you're thirsty. And to think he's eternally tormented with that level of thirst, that by itself is enough of a descriptor to say, I don't want anything to do with hell. But again, this is not what the focal point of the parable is. It's on our attitude toward those in need and our attitude toward our wealth. And again, the target audience is very clearly the Pharisees who loved money. And their reaction to all of this is to ridicule Jesus and to justify away Jesus' teachings. And so many of us do that today. We hear a parable, we hear a teaching we don't like because it's attacking a pet sin that we've got or a pet theology we like that may not be biblically accurate theology. And we start to get defensive, guns go up, and we start finding verses to misinterpret and misapply a bad theology, which is what the Pharisees were doing. And so I just want to encourage you, as I've been looking at it this week, these are just two questions. There's more you could ask yourself. Whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to ask yourself and apply, wonderful. This is for me. For me, the first question I have to ask in light of this parable is, who is the Lazarus sitting at my gate? Who is the Lazarus sitting at my gate that I should be helping now? In a very real, not esoteric academic sense, but in a real, practical, physical way, are there people in our own neighborhood that are in need of physical help and spiritual help, both? Or have I so marginalized them, it's that person again. You know their name, you know their issue, but like the rich man, you've pushed them out of your mind in your proverbial gate. That's the first question I ask myself. Who are the Lazaruses in your life that you could be helping now? Second, I have to ask myself, do I truly hear and obey God's word such that I act in godly ways with my wealth and possessions? Or am I like the Pharisees? I have my own questions. Do I justify away these scriptures? Yes, they make me uncomfortable because I always can get myself very quickly into an argument if I see a panhandler on the street. Well, they got there because of circumstances I don't want to enable. My number one justifying word for not helping the poor is enabling. I don't want to enable. Now, there's truth to that, but I don't want to be facing God one day. Because I'm not saying, and the parable is not saying, if you don't help the poor, you're going to hell. This isn't a salvific parable. It's a parable about attitude and heart toward your wealth and possessions. Now, I believe that the Pharisees were on their way to hell in this situation. But that's another misuse of this parable. I have heard liberal theologians use this parable to say that unless you give all your you're going to end up like the rich man in hell on the other side of the chasm if you don't get rid of all your possessions and help all the poor. It's not saying that. It's a very personal indictment for each of us to look at and ask ourselves, am I handling God's word truly, not just in wealth, but in whatever, divorce or gossiping or slandering? Do we justify gossip as prayer requests? The church can do, or anger or other issues in our life. Are we justifying having those sins in our life using scripture like the Pharisees did? Not just this wealth issue, but this wealth issue is what's being attacked in this parable. So I just encourage you, and you may come up with your own questions to ask yourself. Great. May the Holy Spirit work in all our hearts, convict, encourage, challenge, and that's always the hope, isn't it? We come to church to grow, not to stay stagnant where we're at, but grow. Sadly for me, growing means breaking stuff up. Breaking up things that I enjoy sometimes, like sin. So it can hurt to grow. But let's pray. Our Father...